That really, that those three little mini commercials stuck together, they capture the big idea of what this series that we're in the middle of right now is all about. This is actually part two of a three-part series called Me to We. And what we're trying to do in these 3 weeks before we just launch into the fall is to move a little bit away from independence and a little bit closer to community. We're trying to move in that direction because that's the way that we're going to reach our full potential as individuals and also as a church family. So that message right there, that's, if you got that, you got what I want to say. And I'm still going to take another half hour to say it because I'm going to try to massage this message into our hearts as we move forward together. Let's just pray that God works in all of our lives as we study Scripture together. Lord, thank you that you brought all of us here. Every single person that's in this room, you brought here. It was your control, it was your wisdom that brought everybody here. No matter what our backgrounds, no matter whether we're already following Jesus or we're thinking about it, whatever it is, Lord, we know that you have us here for a purpose. And I just pray that your purpose will be fulfilled in every person's life that's here. May all of us move in the direction that you want us to go by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever been to one of the baptisms that we've had at Winslow Park? You've seen that before? Have you been there when I've been the one doing the baptizing? If you have, you've noticed, I'm sure, that I have marched right into that icy water without flinching. No hesitation whatsoever, no matter what the temperature of the water. And the better you know me, the more you know that that vigor that you have seen has basically been fueled by vanity, that it's just plain old pride that keeps me from going into the water at Winslow Park in the same way that I go into water, say, when I'm on vacation with my family. If you could see me at a hotel pool with my family trying to get into the water, it's a very different story. First, my boys, they'll jump into the deep end, then they'll turn around and they'll watch me try to get in the shallow end. I will try to descend those steps, just this one agonizing bit at a time. I get down to that depth where all men pause, and then I tend to just bend down and rub some water on my arms and sprinkle a little bit up here on my chest and just, you know, to try to just acclimate myself to the changing temperature. And sometimes that's all the farther I get, and I'll just get right up out of the water. I'll lay down on a chair there and just sit in the sun. And sometimes I really want to get in, but I know my boys want me to be there, and so I try, but I just get paralyzed right there. Right there on the third step, I'm just stuck. Can't get any further. And sometimes I slowly work up the courage to take the plunge. And my excruciating act of bravery leads to a surprisingly enjoyable time after the initial shock wears off. Now, if we happen to be at the beach, you can forget it. I'm not going to get in the water at the beach. Now, I intend to get in the water. I usually go with my swimsuit's on. I go out toward the water. I'm planning to go in and do the boogie boarding with my kids. And I get right there to the edge where the first little wave comes up and hits my ankles, and it's just as icy as can be. And it's like, whoop, nope, I'm not getting in the water today. Just decide right then and there it's not going to happen. So today I'm not going to swim. I'm going to wade. And that's basically what happens. My kids are all disappointed until Robin decides to come out and join us. Now, she's like the opposite of me. She did not come to the beach intending to swim. She never does. She's wearing jean shorts down to her knees. But she sees that I'm not getting in, so she starts to come out, and she gets to that same spot where the wave comes up on her leg, and she enjoys that, and she just kind of lifts her little short leg up a little bit so that you can get a little bit higher, and she goes out a little bit further, and then it's getting up higher, and so she rolls the pant leg up as high as it'll go, it's right up here, and she goes out further, and then she gets that one big wave that comes and just splashes her and gets her all wet, and then she says, well, look, I've already gotten wet, why not just go in? Happens the same way every time. We go to the beach, I intend to swim, but I don't. She does not intend to swim, but she does. We're so compatible. Some of you are thinking, no, you're just a wimp. And you're right. And now that I've admitted that to you, would you, also admit to me that that for some of you, your immersion in the church is similar to my immersion in cold water. You dip your toes in, but you don't go all in. Now, you show up on Sunday, maybe even regularly, but when you are invited to go deeper, beyond Sunday morning, when you have the opportunity to join a smaller group, a group that makes the church feel more like a family, a group that shifts your approach to following Jesus from me to we, no matter how strong the pull to say yes, whether that pull comes from external pressure or from an internal nudge, something holds you back. You've heard before, I mean, how many times have you heard in church, be a part of a small group, and you haven't done it yet? Some of you. Something's keeping you from doing it. Maybe it's just your personality. Maybe you're an introvert. Or, you know, you've always been fiercely independent. Flying solo is what comes naturally to you. And the thought of being part of a group where you have to actually sit in a circle and look people in the eyes and talk to them, that's uncomfortable to you. Maybe even frightening. Or maybe you've been there and done that, and you got burned. There was a time in your past when you got more involved in the church relationally, but people disappointed you. Someone betrayed you. You were hurt deeply. And so you're understandably hesitant to re-engage. Or maybe it's a time issue. You're just too busy. You have other commitments, other priorities, other interests. And an hour or so on Sunday morning feels like enough to you. Maybe not enough to quench your spiritual thirst, but enough to maintain a clear conscience. I understand that there are all kinds of different obstacles that we have to overcome in order to get from me to we. But this morning what I want to do is to tell you why I think it's worth it to overcome those obstacles and to take the plunge into a more relational and more interdependent approach to following Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to ask you to do anything today. You need to know that going up. I'm not going to pass a sign-up sheet around at the end of the service and say, now do it. I'm not going to try to get you to make an impulse decision. What I'm going to try to do is to plan some things in your mind that you can just mull over for the next couple of weeks as we get into the fall. Because a few weeks from now, we are going to be doing small group sign-ups, and I want you to think about it ahead of time and just decide whether or not you think that it's a smart thing for you to do to jump into that. And if you're already all in, you know you're going to be doing it again this year just like you always have in the past, then I hope that what we do today will strengthen your resolve to team up with others as you follow Christ. I think there are at least three benefits to being part of the body of Christ that those who are part of a small group enjoy to a much greater degree than those who are not. And the first is the blessing of acceptance. Write that down on your note sheet. It's the blessing of acceptance. Wouldn't you agree that one of the best things about being a Christian is knowing that God accepts us no matter how unacceptable we are, despite our mistakes, despite things that we have done that may have caused other people to reject us and that maybe even cause us to despise ourselves, God accepts us. He welcomes us. He embraces us. Not because our sins are no big deal to Him, but because they've been paid for already by Jesus and what He did on the cross. And because of that sacrifice, our personal history is no longer an issue to God. We can come near to Him. We know that He will accept us. That's good news. It's great news. But knowing it and feeling it are two very different things. To come into a large group meeting like this and to be surrounded by people who really don't know you and to confess your sins to God silently and then to be told from somebody standing up front that you're forgiven and accepted by God, well, that's nice to hear. But to walk into a home full of people who do know you, who know your story, who know your past, and to confess your sins not silently but openly, and to have that group of people wrap their arms around you and tell you that they love you and that they know God loves you. These people who are just as unworthy of God's love as you are, they tell you that you're accepted. That is something that gets beyond your brain. And it gets into your heart. See, the body of Christ is God with skin on. And to hear words of acceptance through a human voice, to see an attitude of acceptance in human eyes, to feel the embrace of acceptance with human touch, it's just different. It makes grace real. One biblical character who experienced that grace, that acceptance in a very tangible way, was the Apostle Paul, formerly known as the Pharisee Saul. He was a man who persecuted Christ by imprisoning Christians. But in the midst of his misguided crusade, he heard a voice. It came in the form of this, or it came from this light that blinded him, actually blinded him so he couldn't see anything. He heard this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul was led by the hand to a home in the city of Damascus where he met a Christian by the name of Ananias. And Ananias called him brother, healed him of his blindness, baptized him, offered him hospitality. Ananias brought Saul to the church, to that group of people that Saul had been targeting. And they welcomed him and protected him from his former allies who were now trying to kill him. They smuggled him to another church in another city. And there a man by the name of Barnabas came alongside Saul and became his advocate to that church, and they too welcomed him. And Saul never got over that. And maybe it was because of the way the church, not just God, but the people of God had accepted him, that he later wrote to the church in Rome, "Accept one another just as Christ accepted you," in order to bring praise to God. That's what should happen in the church. Where do you feel that acceptance? Where do you come with all of your residue, all of your baggage, and have it become a non-issue? Well, I hope that you feel that here to some extent. I can certainly tell you that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. God does accept you. But I can also tell you that you will never feel that acceptance as deeply as God wants you to feel it until you are enveloped with it by a group of people who really know you. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You know where that is? Nope, it's not at a bar in Boston. It's at a home in Cumberland, or Yarmouth, or North Yarmouth, or Falmouth, or Freeport. It's in a living room full of forgiven people who accept one another just as Christ has accepted them. And then the second reason why I want to encourage those of you who are not now part of a small group to give it a go is because it is in that intimate setting that you are most likely to experience life-changing encouragement. It's where you get real, powerful encouragement. Maybe you've read this passage from Hebrews 10 before. It says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching." So in those two verses, the writer uses two different words to describe this responsibility that we have toward each other as fellow disciples. First, in verse 24, he said that we need to spur one another on spiritually. You know what spurs are? those little sharp metal things that the cowboy wears on his boots to motivate a lazy horse to move forward faster. Well, all of us need to be spurred on at times. And this verse says that we should give each other whatever stimulation is necessary to help each other better live a life of love and good deeds. That we're not supposed to just do it alone. We're supposed to help each other. Poke each other. And then the word that's used in verse 25 is very similar. It says that we need to encourage one another. See that? Don't give up meeting together, but encourage one another. But it sounds like a softer word than spur, but it could also be translated exhort. Actually, the word encouragement has a range of nuances, from comfort on the warm and fuzzy end to exhort on the sharp and prickly end. If you just picture a hug around the neck, or a pat on the back, or a kick in the seat of the pants, all of those fit under the umbrella term encouragement. It's our job to consider which type of encouragement we need to give each other in order to help each other make spiritual progress. The question is, how do we discern what is needed? Where and when do we give and receive that encouragement? Well, I think there's a hint right in the beginning of verse 25. Not giving up meeting together. We often apply those words to Sunday morning church attendance. But this is not where the most powerful encouragement tends to be given. The prerequisite of encouragement is fellowship, the sharing of our lives with one another. And the most powerful medium for encouragement is not a microphone. It's a whisper. It's when you lock eyes with a friend and you say what you know they need to hear, that they are genuinely encouraged. I still have in my files a half-page handwritten note that I received from a medical doctor in 1988. I was at that time a rookie assistant pastor, fresh out of seminary, very unsure of myself. And I met with a group of men from my church at a Saturday morning prayer breakfast every week. And one time when I was asked to share, I confessed to that group that I wasn't sure I had the kind of personality that was required to be a pastor, because every pastor that I had known was an extrovert, backslapper, a life of the party sort of a guy. And I was quiet and shy, and I didn't feel like I quite fit the role. And there was this doctor who sat a couple of tables away from me, and he didn't say anything to me at that time because he was as quiet and shy as I was. But that same week, I got that note from him in the mail. It was not much larger than a prescription, not much more legible, in fact. But he said simply, "In my eyes, Greg, you have the gifts to be a very effective pastor. Your quiet spirit is a strong Christian witness." Now, there's nothing profound about those words, but they powerfully spoke to me because they were words that man knew I needed to hear at that time. And how did he know that? He knew it because we were in the same group. We were in the habit of meeting together. The kind of spiritual encouragement that you need, as much as you might think or say that you don't, you do need it. It comes as fruit of a commitment to relationships. You don't get it by sitting in a row in an auditorium at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. You get it by standing around drinking coffee with a bunch of guys at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning after setting up those rows. You get it by sitting with a couple of accountability partners every Tuesday morning at Freeport Cafe. You get it by studying Scripture and sharing prayer requests with a dozen Christian friends every Thursday night in someone's home. Small groups are where encouragement happens. But there's one more benefit to venturing into small group depth in the church. And it's not something that you're going to appreciate right away, but it's something that you will be so grateful for when you have needs that you cannot meet on your own. When you need assistance, where is that going to come from? It's going to come from friends who used to be strangers before y'all took the risk of joining the same small group. Now, of course, the church as a whole is called by God and empowered by God to meet the practical needs of its members. We saw it last week in Acts 2, which says of the newly formed church of 3,000 in Jerusalem, that all the believers were together and had everything in common, and that they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And just two chapters later in Acts 4, it says that even as the church grew larger, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. In fact, it says that there were no needy persons among them. And then in Acts 6, the leaders of the church recruited a team and developed a system for meeting needs just to make sure that nobody fell through the cracks. In Acts 11, a wealthy church in one city sent money to a poor church in another city to help meet their needs during a famine. The church was a family that cared for its own. Every church should be like that. Our church is like that. Robin and I have experienced it in a fresh way just in this last week. Many of you know that she fell while we were out walking in the woods 8 days ago on Saturday morning. By Saturday night, we had a hot meal delivered to our home. Sunday morning, I came in, and so many of you offered to help us in practical ways that by the time I got home to tell Robin, I couldn't remember everybody's name who had said that. By the end of the day on Sunday, we had a schedule that was given to us of the hot meals that were going to be brought to us every single day during the next week. Friends came by on Sunday afternoon, brought us a gift card to a supermarket and some snacks, and members of our small group insisted on helping us in whatever way we needed help. We right now have chauffeurs, we have maids, we have grocery deliverers at our beck and call. The assistance that we are getting right now is absolutely overwhelming to us. I want that for every member of the church. I want that for you when you take a fall, because you will, of some kind. You will take a fall of some kind. The day will come when independence no longer works. And you're going to need help. And when that day comes, the church will help. I'll just tell you, though, that I've learned through the years that those who have not made a relational investment prior to their day of crisis get the bare minimum. It's not because the church doesn't want to help, it's just because There's no well to draw from. And so we do our best to scramble and to try to help, and it tends to be short-term, and it tends to be enough to get you through, but that's it. But when somebody who has invested relationally over a long period of time, they go down, they are always overwhelmed by how much help is there for them when they need it. You have to think ahead. You have to do what is necessary now to make sure that your needs will be met later. That's the way that it works. And we might say, well, you know, it shouldn't have to be like that. The church should just up and do it all for us right at that moment. We try. I think the Spirit of God helps us to do it. But let's be real about it. It comes out of relationships. It just does. It's just the way life works. Some of you know that a couple of weeks ago, the same day that Doug Erdman was preaching here at White Pine, Robin and I were in California. I was preaching at the church that I pastored before we moved to Maine. It's their 25th anniversary, and so they asked me to come and be their guest for that. And When we arrived at the front door of that church, I can just remember walking right up to the front door, and one of the first people to greet me, I saw him coming from off in the distance in the hallway. He was moving fast toward me. And he came up and he shook my hand, and his name is Bob Miller, and he told me a little bit of his story. We had a very, very short amount of time, but the last time I had seen him in 2009, he was a brand new Christian. And he had previous to that been as anti-Jesus as any person could be. But his wife had become a Christian, and for 5 years, she, with her friends in a Bible study, were praying for her husband's salvation. And then on one Christmas Eve, she asked him if she could bring their kids to a church service. And he felt guilty about sending his kids to church without him coming along. And so for the first time, he decided to come to church with them. And he told me later that at that service, it was as if I was speaking directly to him. That everything that I said, he said, I thought it was like you were looking right at me. No, you were looking right through me, he said. It was God talking to me. And he made a U-turn in his life right then and there. And then I moved shortly after that. I didn't see anything until just a couple of weeks ago, 5 years later. It's so amazing to see somebody 5 years, have this time gap. You notice how you say to the kids that you haven't seen, why, the last time I saw you, you were this tall. You know, and now they're like this. That's what it's like spiritually when you see somebody like that. And I saw this guy, and in a very short time, he was trying to tell me what had happened in his life since I had left. He said, I'm the Sunday school teacher for the fourth and fifth graders, and I lead a small group. And I had to go. It's like, great to see you. I'm so glad things are going great. And I went away, and then I started to think about that, and I thought, wow, I wonder how he got involved in a small group. And so I called him up afterward, and I asked him more questions about what had happened to him. And he told me when I called him back up that not only was he a Sunday school teacher and a small group leader, but that he had also been on two mission trips and that he was about to start a prison ministry. And I asked him, well, how did all this start? How did you end up going to a small group? He said, well, I never wanted to go, but this guy down the street wouldn't stop inviting me. And I know the guy down the street. His name is Bob Santee. So you got Bob Miller over here. He owns a reptile shop. It's tattoos that go all the way down to his wrist. Bob Santee lives a few doors down. Bob has a crew cut. Enough said. They're different guys. Totally different guys. And Bob Santee kept inviting Bob Miller to this group. And finally, Bob said to his wife, okay, I'll go one time, and if I hate it, I'm never going back. It was basically the same as what he'd said the first day he showed up at church. And so he went, and he's never stopped going. And out of that, he's become this small group leader and gotten involved in all these other ministries. And I said, well, what difference has that small group made in your life? And he said to me, my small group is everything. And then he paused. He said, well, not everything. I would say that 80% of my spiritual growth is attributable to my small group. 80%. Wow. It's amazing. You hear me up here saying, you know, you need to be involved in a small group, and you think, well, maybe Mark Gager got to Greg. Mark's the new small groups leader, and he said, Greg, preach a message on this because I want a lot of people to sign up for small groups this fall. Mark's not talked to me at all about this. The reason why I am talking to you about this today is because I believe in these things. I believe in it because of what it's done in my life personally. I believe in it because of what I've seen it do in the lives of others. I believe with all of my heart that your potential as a follower of Jesus Christ and that our potential as a church, the church of Christ in this community, is dependent upon our interdependence. It requires that we are not scattering around in this solo flight thing where we're just going around trying to be the best Christians we can be in whatever directions we go. It needs to be synergized. We need to be moving together, helping one another. It can't be a bunch of me's, it has to be we. I believe that to my bones. That's why we're talking about this. And you're going to be making a decision about what you're going to do personally. And as you think about, you know, this idea of taking the plunge into a small group, you're going to take into account your personality and your past experiences and your priorities. And I just want to make sure that you also consider your hunger for acceptance and your need for encouragement and your preparations for assistance. Take it from one who is all too familiar with staying in the shallow end of the pool. It's a lot more fun when you go all in. Let's pray. And Lord, whatever that means for each of us to go deeper into the life that you have called us to, this is what I pray that your Holy Spirit will do for all of us. Whatever's next, God, give us what we need to go there. Help us to overcome those obstacles. I pray that our church this year will live life together like never before, that we will truly become a community that delights your heart. And so I pray against whatever spiritual forces there may be to try to keep that from happening. I pray that as we face doubts and hesitations about being involved with other Christians, that you will win those spiritual battles and that you will get us into those relationships, Lord. We together as a church just submit ourselves to you, and we cry out to you to lead us in the direction that you want us to go this year. May we become who you want us to be. May we do what you want us to do as we follow you together. In Jesus' name, amen.